Back in 2007, the state of Florida experienced a drought that began to take its toll on the people and on the freshwater lakes of in the state of Florida, Lake Okeechobee. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. Lake Okeechobee is the second largest freshwater lake in the nation, with the first being Lake Superior. I'm glad we know that this morning. A storm videographer made some comments just by looking at that drought and its effect on Lake Okeechobee, stating the following, quote, "Ongoing severe drought in Florida continues to get worse, and my tour around Lake Okeechobee on Tuesday and the surrounding areas proves that it is much worse than I thought. The lake is in some trouble, and this is really going to affect all of South Florida. The lake is the main water source for much of southern Florida, including the millions that live between West Palm Beach and Miami. The lake is currently over 5 feet below normal and becoming a muddy mess. I have never seen Lake Okeechobee this low before," end quote. While this drought worried some of the locals, and for good reason, there was a blessing that came out of it. With the low levels of the lake, artifacts came up. Boats started to come up. There were a number of things that began to excite many archaeologists who were able to dig up artifacts during that time. There were some valuable things that had been discovered had it not been for that drought. There was something good that came out of this thing. In the middle of that time, there was something good that came out of it. In the middle of that drought, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been through a season of life where it seemed as though God was silent? It just seemed as though he was silent. Maybe it was a spiritual drought, a season in your life, a spiritual drought. You know, those wilderness wanderings in the Christian life can cause us to wonder if God is really interested in our lives at all, if he really cares, if he's really there. There's a verse that is a huge blessing. And before I have you turn to Esther, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 13. Perhaps you're here today and you're going through a spiritual drought. It seems as though the Lord has been silent for whatever reason. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 is a great reminder to us this morning. In our Christian lives, we often wander. We can get sidetracked. We can experience spiritual droughts. Hebrews 13, verse 8 reminds us of this. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So true. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We wander, but he is faithful. If you've ever been through a season of spiritual drought, God's word is sure. And I just want to encourage us with that. His word stands the test of time. Jesus Christ is faithful. But as we saw in our study in the book of Nehemiah, God's people can experience a huge revival and then fall away from the Lord and his way to live life. Our human tendency as believers, while fighting against the flesh and the temptations of our spiritual enemy, is to waver at times in our walk with Christ. If you have your Bibles now, turn with me to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 2, Esther chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 together. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If there was ever a spiritual drought within a Gentile nation, it was right here in this chapter. We might look at our nation today and think, you know, we're going through a spiritual drought. This is nothing new. And before we read this text together, I want to mention that there is a great point here in these first 11 verses. And that point is this: God's apparent silence is not his absence. God's apparent silence is not his absence. As we read through this text together, we might wonder where God is. you're going to know as we read through these first 11 verses, God's name isn't even mentioned. In fact, at face value, it looks as though this beginning portion is all about a Gentile king who is determined to get his own way in life. But listen, God is setting the stage, and the spotlight is going to begin to shine. And that spotlight is going to begin to shine on the one whom God is moving into that spotlight. And that person will be none other than Esther. We're going to be introduced to Esther today in chapter 2. So I'd like to ask that you would read with me, beginning in verse 1, Esther chapter 2, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 11 together. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. Let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti.' And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was at the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had exiled. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day, Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she had fared." Remember now, God's apparent silence is not his absence. We're looking into a Gentile nation here. Spiritually, it is dry. We're jumping into a text where we have sort of this mess on our hands. And we look around today in our nation and we see all that is going on. But we need to take courage here. God's apparent silence is not his absence. And from this text, we're going to discover 5 truths about God that are seen here in this text. The first truth about God that we will see in this passage was this, that he was not absent from the king's marital status. He was not absent from the king's marital status, verses 1 through 4. As we open up the second chapter, the king was without a queen. There had been a wrecked marriage. Chapter 2 starts out with this phrase, "After these things," after the king had mistreated his wife. The text says here that he remembered Vashti. Queen Vashti was absent now, but God was still present, working behind the scenes, ready and willing to take the brokenness of the situation to use it for his glory. God was at work in the middle of this brokenness. We remember the king got together with his counselors, and they were trying to figure out how they would mend what had happened in chapter 1. And Katie and I were talking about this last week, but this would have been, an early instance or an example of cancel culture here for Queen Vashti. If she would have had a Facebook account in Persia, her Facebook account would have been deleted. If she would have had a YouTube channel, her YouTube channel would have been deleted. She was to be silenced. That was what the king and those counselors were aiming toward. And so now we open up, it says, after these things, God's in the middle of it. He's working in the midst of that brokenness. In the midst of the king's personal blunder, God had a great plan in the making. Now track with me here for a moment. Verse 16 shows us that Esther became queen. I want us to see that. It says that Esther became queen in the month of Tebeth. And if you look at a Jewish calendar, you won't find Tebeth, which is because it's a Babylonian month for December and January. And since this was in his seventh year as king, Esther would have become queen either in December of 479 B.C. or January 478 B.C. And we know this, that King Ahasuerus was involved in a campaign that was waged against the Greeks. As Wiersbe noted, he came home from that campaign in humiliation instead of honor. So it was in the middle of that defeat that as the king would come home, he would consider how badly he had treated the queen. He missed the queen. It had been a couple of years since the events in chapter 1, and so his discontentment with himself and with his past actions began to became known to his attendants, so they proposed a plan. And that plan was to find a new queen. God's working. God's working. In the midst of this mess, God is at work in a powerful way after these things. That brings us to the second truth about God that we'll see in this passage. He was not absent from his scattered people, verses 5 through 6. He was not absent from his scattered people. Now, if you would, look with me at verse 5. Wouldn't it be sweet if we read these words? Now, there was in the city of Jerusalem, in God's city, where God's people belong. What do we read there instead? Verse 5. In the citadel in Susa, a Gentile nation, a godless Gentile nation. There resided a scattered remnant and a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai, whose great-grandfather had been taken from Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. God's people were scattered, but God hadn't forgotten about his people. In fact, he was present with his people, even those who were outside of Jerusalem who were scattered around. God is there. He's with them. Third truth is this. God's presence is seen in the midst of silence. And the third truth is this. He was absent from his chosen servant. He was absent from his chosen servant. Verse 7. And we see that he was not absent from his chosen servant. I can't quite get that point out there. He was not absent from his chosen servant. We see her name is Hadassah, which is a Hebrew name meaning myrtle, and the Persian name of Esther, which came from the Babylonian goddess of love. Esther means star. And as we work through this narrative, she is going to be the star of this narrative. Esther will be the star of this narrative. But at this point, as Swindoll writes, she knew nothing of palace politics or of a lonely king. She is simply living out the rather uneventful days of her young life, having not the smallest inkling she will one day be crowned the most beautiful woman in the kingdom, as well as the new queen of the Persian kingdom. And all of this would not be done by doing for such a time as this. God was not absent from his chosen servant, though her parents were absent from her. Notice here, she's been raised by Mordecai. She has no father or mother, no father to guide her in life. Esther has no mother to bring to her great comfort. She's an orphan. She's living in a pagan nation, a Jew, amongst a scattered remnant of God's people. She knew what it was like to be lonely. She understood the pain of what it meant to live without the approval or the support that a parent would bring into the equation. And verse 7 tells us this. Now the young lady was beautiful a form and face. The original text explains it this way, that she was beautiful in form and lovely to look at. Though attractive, my question is this, where was she at spiritually? Where was she at spiritually? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but when I first started out the study, I was determined to find an answer to that question. Where was Esther at spiritually? And the more I began to look into that question, the less confident I am of that answer. There are some great arguments that are made for Esther as a carnal Jew. There are some who would say that she's an unbelieving Jew. But to be fair, there are some very good arguments made that she was a very godly woman. You can argue both sides of the aisle, I think, all day long. Good commentators and writers that I would recommend hold varying positions. For instance, there was one commentary, Roy Gingrich. He said, I'm going to quote him from the book of Esther. He wrote that throughout this book, there are many evidences that Esther was one who was living carnally. First off, she attended this pagan beauty contest without a protest. Secondly, she kept the Jewish nationality a secret. Thirdly, she, without protest, ate non-kosher foods, unlike Daniel, who made his nationality known and made his intentions clear that he wouldn't eat from the king's choice foods, which went against God's law. Fourthly, she, without protest, slept one night with the king of Persia, and she did not protest marrying a Gentile king, which went against Jewish law. Now, some of these evidences that Roy Gingrich puts out there are, I think, assumptions. Did she protest? We don't know. We don't know if she protested. Maybe she did. Maybe she did protest. And maybe the author of Esther chose not to record that if she had. So it's speculative to a degree as to where she is at spiritually. I'm going to share with you where I'm at with this. I don't know. I'm not going to dogmatically say one way or the other. I think there's probably some good evidence that early on she may have been carnal. But when she gets to the end and she makes some of the decisions that she makes, I believe that some of those convictions that she stands on later on in this book are very godly convictions. And I believe reveal the heart of a very godly woman. That's where I'm at with it. John Wickham, Roy Gingrich, I respect those guys. They would say Esther was carnal or even unsaved. I wouldn't dogmatically state one way or the other. I don't know. But she had some very godly convictions there. In either case, God had a plan for her life. She enters right into the story. God is going to use her. And I like Swindoll's title. He described Esther as a woman of great strength and dignity. He goes on to say, I believe that we can agree with that because she was. Without her parents in her life, there was a void, but God was present. The fourth truth that we'll find in this text that we find concerning God's presence was that he was not absent from the young women in Susa. Now I want us to think about this, verses 8 through 9. Verse 8 says, so it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. This may be overlooked, but try to put yourself into the shoes of these young women for a moment. Okay, the phrase that is used here in verse 8 that says that these young women were gathered to the citadel of Susa implies that they were taken by force. And I can imagine that many Persian fathers and mothers lied to the officers about having any virgin daughters at their homes. These young women, when they were taken from the king throughout the kingdom, they were placed into the king's harem for life. And if they were in the king's harem, they were then not allowed to marry. They would have very little hope of ever being with the king. It was a life of loneliness. It was a life of despair. I can believe there were a lot of tears that were shed throughout the kingdom at that time. The historian Josephus says that there were roughly 400 young women taken into custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the king's harem. So was Esther forced to go, or did she comply with the order from the king? Again, we don't know. We don't know. But I kind of think that she was forced. And the truth here was this, that God was not absent from the situation. Even though Esther was away from Mordecai and these young women were away from their families, God was working behind the scenes in the midst of injustice here. There is injustice. Families are being broken up. God is still at work. And that brings us to the fifth truth that we see here concerning God's presence, which was this: he was not absent from the secret. Now, there's a secret here that will come into play later on in our study in verses 10 through 11. And there, in that secret is being held from the king's knowledge. Mordecai wanted Esther to keep her Jewish heritage a secret from the king as she would go through this process of being taken into the king's harem. Verse 10 says, Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. I like what J. Vernon McGee says here. He writes this: Mordecai warns Esther not to reveal her nationality. This silence is tantamount to a denial of her religion, because religion is the thing that has identified these people down through the years. The moment Mordecai and Esther denied their nationality, they also denied their religion. By remaining in the land of captivity, they were out of the will of God. It is of interest to note that today, when men and women are out of the will of God, they have very little to say about their faith in Christ. If I remember right, David in the Old Testament went through a period of his life where he was carnal. He became fearful of King Saul, and he starts running for his life. And I can't find a single psalm, a praise, that he wrote to God during that time. Not one. So Esther and Mordecai, they're remaining silent about their nationality. But this secret would eventually be brought into the light before the king at the right time. And God would use it in such a way where his plans and his purposes for his people would come to fruition. And that is the beauty. That is the beauty of this book. The Lord is not absent here. He's not absent from the secret. He was not absent from the orders of the king in Susa. He was not absent from his chosen servant, Esther. He was not absent from the scattered people. God's scattered people who were stubborn, and many of them resisted in returning to Jerusalem. When we look at a passage like this, at first glance, we might wonder to ourselves, where is God? Where is he? There isn't anything here in this text that is godly or good. God's people are scattered, and the king has his personal needs in mind at the expense of others. There is deception in this passage. There is lust in this passage. There is heartache in this passage. There are tears in this passage. There is regret in this passage. But God is here. God is there. And we need to remember, God's apparent silence is not his absence. How about you today? Are you struggling to see God at work in your family life or in your place at work? Maybe you've come in this morning, you're listening online, and you might say, you know, I'm going through a spiritual drought. Maybe it seems as though God has been silent. I want to encourage you with two words, two simple words that as human beings we can so easily forget. They're easier to say than to do. Trust God. Trust God. Trust Him. Don't try to fix the situation. You feel like you're going through a spiritual drought. Maybe you feel like you can't get out of it. Trust God. Go to Him. Go to His Word. Joseph did. He went from a pit to a prison before ending up in a palace. What did he do? What did Joseph do? He trusted God. What about Esther? She's been taken from her only family, we see here today, that she knows. And she's going to live with a pagan Gentile king, and God is going to use her in spite of, in spite of, in spite of, in spite of. Listen, don't go down the road of despair. Don't see your situation as greater than yourself, because it probably is. The Lord is greater, though. He's greater than any situation. He is greater. And he wants us to trust him, because all things work out for his glory. 1 Peter 5. I want to end on this note. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If you would turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. First Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Trust him. Trust him. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But the promise is this: when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. The Lord can bring you and myself out of spiritual droughts that come at times. He has that ability. He can do that. And into that great place of his presence. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text before us this morning, we would struggle to see any good happening in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. But Lord, we can rest on this simple truth that you are good and that you do work all things out for your glory. Help us to, as your people, to trust you in the good times and in the difficult times. Father, we thank you that you are good and that you are working all things out for your glory. It is a privilege to know you. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, who would take upon himself our sin. You've demonstrated your goodness and your love toward us through the sending of your son, that he would take upon himself our sin penalty and would go to that cross, would die a complete death, and would resurrect again. And we give you praise. Thank you for the freedoms and for the new life that we have in Christ today. We thank you for the hope that you've given to us as well. In your name we pray. Amen.